Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with this spiritual information that we need to have in order to grow up spiritually, to advance in your plan, to be beneficiaries of your provision, and to glorify you. And as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the personal sense of destiny, when we left off last time, we were discussing the principle that fear and the spiritual skills are mutually exclusive, because fear replaces the spiritual skills and manufactures the believer who fails to advance in God's plan. Of course, fear, as we've studied before, is an emotional sin, and any emotional or any sin takes us out of the plan. But fear is specifically bad in this way, in this regard, because it's a reaction to circumstances. And the believer who succumbs to fear has failed to be occupied with the plan of God and God's purpose for their lives, recognizing that whatever God is permitting to occur, as we'll see today, for those who have a personal sense of destiny, for their ultimate good. You know, so the one major thing we're going to see today, if we get that far, is the difference between natural self-esteem and spiritual self-esteem. And spiritual self-esteem is related to the personal sense of destiny. Natural self-esteem is the esteem of an individual who is successful in life. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly appropriate and good. It has its place. But the problem with that is when disaster happens. If you don't have spiritual self-esteem, you lose self-esteem. And if you have spiritual self-esteem, disaster doesn't destroy it, because you recognize that your life and time are in the hands of God, and you're willing to permit disasters to occur without becoming bitter or angry or anxious, because you recognize that in God's timing, He is going to ultimately make things right. Now, that may not occur in time, as we understand, because ultimately the greater blessings that are conveyed to the believer occur in eternity. But if it does or doesn't matter. You know, when you look at events of history related to the visible heroes, very often their greatest successes occurred in times when overtly the things that were happening were disastrous. So, you know, if you the classic or the best example, of course, is Jesus on the cross. You know, who would think that by his dying, that the plan of God would be advanced? But that's precisely the case. You see, it was his substitutionary spiritual death, followed by his physical death, that actually destroyed the work of Satan. Overtly, that looks like a failure, but indeed, it was the greatest victory ever. So very often, our lives are going to be characterized by a similar circumstance, where a loss will actually be a gain. And from God's perspective, that's the issue. So we have to have a personal sense of destiny spiritually to deal with that. You know, that's the thing. You know, many people have a natural self-esteem that is, again, perfectly fine. But if there is disaster, they may well lose that and lose heart in the process. So instead of using spiritual skills, the believer, with fear, resorts to human solutions and sows to the wind and reaps the whirlwind. So they react to the circumstance and then make the wrong decisions from a position of weakness, rather than a good decision from the position of strength. But the application of the problem-solving device is eliminates fear from the soul through the function of the faith rest drill, as described in Psalms 56:3, where David stated, "What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." You see, we have to trust in God no matter what. You know, basically it goes back to the study on the integrity of God. And God is going to demonstrate His perfect integrity in the midst of total chaos. And of course, that's the point of human history. The point of human history is God, in human history, God is permitting the lie to be asserted. And in the end, he's going to permit the lie to be asserted to the nth degree. You know, maximum. We'd think that how in the world would God allow that to happen? And that, a lot of people go there. But in the end, the truth is that God is permitting it to go there in order to demonstrate the lie, the fact that the lie does not work. So he allows it to be asserted and played out. He allows the entire hand to be played. And then he throws the ace. And it's over. You know, of course, the ace is our Lord Jesus Christ in his various situations. Now, his first coming, the spiritual life, and his second coming. So in the plan of Christ, he's basically the trump that comes along and trumps all the evil that is permitted to occur. So that's why the 10th problem solving device is occupation with Christ. And so when we're afraid, and it's a natural thing to be afraid. I mean, creatures inherently, because of their inability to perceive all the options, have fear. And that's okay. Because we have confidence, or can have through the word, confidence in God who does have all the options. And there's circumstances where we have to disallow him to be God and shut up. That circumstances do occur. I mean, basically, the command that Moses gave the people, be still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Or as in Ephesians 6, having done all, stand and hold your ground. Because the battle is not ours, and the battle is not flesh and blood, the battle is the Lord's. That we need to be arrayed with the spiritual weapons in our soul to deal with that invisible reality. And the personal sense of destiny is described in Psalms 23:4. And of course, this is David regarding the death-shadowed valley. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And of course, the only way an individual can walk through this, the shadow of death, because remember, it's a shadow. You know, from the natural perspective, death is cessation. But from divine perspective, it's not. So it's a shadow. It looks from our vantage point on this side, as one goes through that it's cessation. But we understand that it's simply a transition. But how do you know that doctrine? The Word of God, the faith, tells you that that's a transition. And as a believer, you're simply transiting from life in time into life into eternity. And so when you have that, you fear no evil. And no matter what happens, like, so that's why Paul, as we often quote, for him, living and dying was the same. In fact, he stated that it would be better for me if I were to die. In other words, he'd have less hassle. But for your sakes, I'm going to remain. And so he had a destiny. He recognized God's plan for him and the fact that he was communicating the word of God related to the church and representing Jesus Christ. And he knew that mission wasn't finished yet. Now we get into 2 Timothy and we see him saying, well, I have fought the fight. I have run the course. I have finished the course. There now waits for me the crown that I will receive at his appearing. So at that point, he recognized that he had completed the mission and he was ready to die as he did, you know, at the hand of Nero. So he was, you know, that. So he had his personal sense of destiny. And of course, we also from what do we take out of that whole picture? Well, we can't die until God's ready to take us out. You are invincible until that occurs. Now you may suffer huge losses, in the natural sense. But until God's finished with you, and your mission is accomplished, you're going to be here. And that may well involve suffering, as it does. Remember, it's first is given to us first to believe and then to suffer for his sake. But when you have a personal sense of destiny, suffering is really just a detail. Because you recognize, in the end, the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glories of the eternal state. So it's a small thing to deal with the sufferings of this time. And it's aggravating, and it's maybe frustrating, but remember, that's optional. You know, adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. We create our own frustration. So if you perceive life as a detail, and your approach to life as the important thing, in other words, the why, Why are we doing what we're doing? This is simply a venue for the application of God's word to the circumstances. And the challenge to us is simply to do that on a consistent basis and not succumb to the arrogance or emotional skills or sins. And in virtue, love is the ultimate in dealing with these problems. Whereas we have in 1 John 4:8, one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. See, love is the ultimate motivation. And we're going to see, you know, in the promise related to all things working together, that promise is conditional upon love. And remember, as we understand the progress in the spiritual life, we go, as Paul referenced in 1 Corinthians 13, from faith or doctrine to confidence, elpis, translated hope, into love. So to have love deployed, we have to have the why. The why. Otherwise, we can't function in this love. And of course, that love comes from a cognition of God's sufficiency, no matter what. No matter what. It doesn't matter what we're losing. That's just the detail. God is able to fix that in a heartbeat if He chooses. The thing He can't do, and really the more accurate way of saying it, the thing He will not do. Because remember, God does not do all He can. Because He won't force your volition. If He were to do that, He would make robots. And He's not making robots. He's making creatures with a free volition who love Him. And who recognize His perfection and are willing to trust in Him no matter what. Thereby confounding the lie that Satan proposed that God was unfair. And so we are the outward manifestation of that reality. The fact that in the midst of total disaster, in the midst of everything going wrong, empirically, overtly, holding the line in our thinking that it doesn't matter. I can keep on doing all things through Christ who keeps on strengthening me. See, that's the attitude we have to have. And in 2 Timothy 1 we have, God does not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of discipline. So discipline, the disciplined thinking comes from doctrine in the soul. King James says, of a strong mind. So in essence, you have the capacity in your soul to basically overcome the adversities. And the reason for that is you recognize your place in the plan of God. And that's the essence of a sense of destiny. Recognizing your place in the plan of God. And recognizing that we're not here to actualize our own agenda in this world. I mean, that's the option that's presented to us. Doesn't mean that we won't have good opportunities. We will. God guarantees that you will. That if you don't make the opportunity and the advancement and the overt prosperity the objective, it's a detail. What that means then is if the detail is taken away, you're willing to deal with it. I mean, you're happy with it, but you're willing to deal with it, and you're willing to recognize God's plan for you, you know, like Job did. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, and that was an individual undergoing maximum adversity. The personal sense of destiny is also related to the protocol plan of God, because believers cannot have a personal sense of destiny unless they understand the plan of God. And there can be no sense of destiny without a plan. You see, a plan is required. And you have to, and see, when we are enlisted in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation by grace through faith alone. And so at that point, we have taken up that agenda, whether we know it or not. And God is going to begin to work with us to bring us to a place where we have the capacity to receive His highest and best. And He's going to do that for us, whether we're cognizant of His purposes or not. So all believers are then functional in this plan in some regard. Now they may be totally disoriented to it and as a result are kicking and screaming and whining and complaining and bitter and angry. And of course that is limiting the capacity that can be built in them. But they're still saved because they're tied inexorably with Christ. And they're still going to receive a resurrection body. But isn't it a whole lot better to understand exactly what's going on so that you can say, okay, I don't really enjoy this, but I understand that God has determined it's going to occur. It is happening. So let's just make the best of it and deal with it with the power of God in your thinking. And the details will then ultimately work themselves out in His time. Remember, this is a temporary period of time. This whole life is temporary. I mean, at most it's 70 or 80, 100 years at most. And so it's very transient. The plan is predetermined course of events related to the protocol plan of God for the church, as it's related to the ministry and power of God the Holy Spirit, who determines the course of those events. See, none of this is unknown. God knew from eternity past what would occur. Now, everything isn't in the sense of predestination. He didn't sovereignly determine independently what would occur. He works with the volition of man to determine what will occur. So he meets our volition and addresses our volition with his integrity. And again, as I've said before, and as we studied earlier in our study of the integrity of God, the outworkings of God towards us depend on our orientation to His integrity. So if we're in a positive orientation to God, we are in a period of ascendancy. In other words, we're conforming to the integrity of God, therefore capacity is increasing, and therefore God is free to convey more. Conversely, if you're in a status of disorientation, then you're actually, in essence, separating yourself from God's grace in a sense that He's not free to convey to you. His grace is infinite regardless. But the issue is his integrity. It goes back to the principle of Jesus Christ, you know, in His hometown. He was unable to do miracles in His hometown. Well, why? Well, He could have done miracles in His hometown. He's God. He can do whatever He wants. But He didn't. He could not. It says the words say He could not do. Why? It violated the integrity of God. So the people there had no capacity to receive the miracles because they did not believe Him and who He was. Where other places, He was free to do miracles. Why? They believed He was who He was. That's all. So the people, negative volition towards Him, under the protocol of the rules of engagement, restricted God's ability, or actually willingness. It's not so much ability. Again, God can do all He can do, but He may not choose to do it all. That's the thing we have to understand. So in the world today, what we see and what I take from what's going on is that the world in general has disoriented to God, as specifically as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we are in is a period, not just in the United States, but in the entire world, of decline. Because of disorientation to the unique Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, it follows along with that the blessings associated with that identity. So we see that happening. We see the world coming apart because of that. And like I've said before, in the last few lessons, I think that we're seeing a coalescence of negative volition. Well, God's not going to put up with this crap. You know, if you're going to have negative volition, you're going to die. It's basically the story. You know, that's the story. I mean, when you come to a roadblock of negative volition, I mean, the only time this has really happened before is the flood. They came right up to the point where the entire world had negative volition to God as He revealed to them. And there were only the eight with positive volition. And so He carried those eight through the flood and He destroyed the whole earth. Now, that's not going to happen again. And we have a promise that that won't ever happen because that's what the rainbow is all about. But there are events in prophecy that are going to happen at similar situations. So right now, we're in the church age, so there's no prophecy. So we have a trend, a negative trend. Well, where does what we're going through right now take us? Well, it takes us to a big war. One way or another. And believers will either be extracted from the planet, as we understand from the next event in prophecy, which is the exit resurrection, or there will be a big enough war to take out enough people where there will be some positive volition somewhere. And at that point, God will then be free to convey grace again. So you have human history going through cycles. You have ascendancy and blessing, then you have the disorientation to God in prosperity, and then you have the decline, then you have the wars, and then you have a resurgence of positive volition in the disaster, and then from that you have an ascendancy again. So the entire course of history can be viewed through those cycles, and that's what we call, that's just the way, I mean, those are the cycles of discipline that occur naturally as a result of people's negative volition. So we're in one of those cycles downward at the moment. And if you go back and look at what happened, you know, in history, it's been 50 or 60 years since we had a worldwide war. There have been wars going around, scattered around the world, but not a worldwide involving basically all spheres of power for a long time. And it looks like we may well be running into another one of those cycles. So the personal sense of destiny is necessary for believers to deal with that. Because we're not going to have the overt prosperity that we have had. You can't. I mean, if you're going to have a world war, I mean, you think about, I don't know if you've ever talked to anybody who lived back during that time, but even if you were on the home front, there was rationing. I mean, the guys in the battle were certainly under adversity. But the people at home were also under adversity relative to what it was after. And what relative to what has been today is today. So, I mean, it means certain people are going to be affected more than others just because of where they are. But nonetheless, there's going to be less is what it amounts to. You're going to have to, but see, that doesn't affect your ability to function in the spiritual life. You can have just as much success and happiness with less as you can have with more. In fact, you might have more happiness because you're oriented back to the truth. So, I mean, the issue is how you are in your soul. If you're all caught up in the details of life, you're losing the battle anyway. Again, the details of life are fine. But we don't want to make that the objective. They're a detail. And a personal sense of destiny lets you keep that in mind, in proper order. Again, keeping the cart behind the horse is the issue. The horse goes first. The horse is the spiritual life. It's the power of God. It's what's pulling the cart, which ultimately has capacity to receive grace, greater grace. The personal sense of destiny belongs to the believer who is consistent in the use of the power options and the spiritual skills. The personal sense of destiny assigns number one priority to Bible doctrine that is the source and mechanics of the spiritual life. So it brings us right back to the truest values of life, the things that are permanent, that never change. The things that carry us from this sphere to the next. Again, that death-shadowed valley. Never before in history has God provided so much for the ordinary believer. God is perfect and His plan is perfect. We are helpless to fulfill God's plan without God's perfect power and provision. See, the other thing we have to learn in this process, and this is something that adversity gives us, that prosperity doesn't, is the recognition that the power is not from us. You know, we saw that in Paul's discussion of related to the thorn demon, the thorn in the flesh, or whatever it was that afflicted him, that kept him from being completely content and not necessarily content. He was content, but self-actualizing. He had great ability as a natural individual. Remember, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the hitman for them. Against the Christians initially. So, and he was in a position of great strength naturally from his intellect. So God permitted him to have some kind of an adversity, we don't know exactly what it was, it isn't explained, that caused him to recognize that the power that he was deploying in the spiritual life as he was explaining the doctrine for the church didn't come from him. And there's nothing better than adversity to do that. You know, when things just don't work out like you think they would. But the point there, though, is not to get disheartened when that happens. To recognize that ultimately our positive wishing goes in and God is the one who actually creates the results. You know, you think that you look around and you think that people in other parts of the world don't work as hard as we do? I think they work harder in many cases. Yet their production isn't nearly as large. Why? They don't have the assets to deal with to make the production. So the more assets you have, the more production you can make. So a person can be working very hard and be very disciplined and have positive volition and yet not have much in the way of production visibly. And yet in their soul, there's a great production occurring. Because if they were given the asset someone else has that has less positive volition, they would be producing far more. You see? So you can't look out at the outside realities and say that that's what is going on. It's what's in the thinking that matters. Because the production depends on the environment. The availability of resources to do the production. Now, in the spiritual life, everything is equal. Because all the assets come from God. And they're conveyed to each one according to, actually equally. That's where you have equal privilege and opportunity. But that's in your thinking, you see. That's in your thinking. That's how you think about the situation. So that's why people can great adverse what we would perceive to be adversity are incredibly content because they've dealt with that. And you take a person that's in great prosperity and they're discontent because they always want more. And they're not recognizing the value, how they're supposed to think, see. That's the failing of the prosperity test. So adversity is actually, sometimes, you know, it's a blessing in the sense that it brings us back to the true values. And that's, of course, what happens during these cycles. The perfect plan of God is based on the divine policy of grace and functions only on divine power. The omnipotence of God provides everything necessary for the execution of the protocol plan for the church. Through the use of the portfolio of invisible assets, of course, that's the 40 things that you received at salvation, the power for the execution of the plan is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we always talk about that because remember, the church is that body of Christ that's identified by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is what the church is. We are connected with Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The church did not exist prior to Pentecost. You know, up to that point, it was Israel. You know, we had the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ. But universally, the church didn't exist in reality, the church didn't exist until Pentecost, the year of the crucifixion. So that's when the body of Christ begins to be fleshed out. Christ being the first of the first fruits. Christ being the head of the church. So he was filled with the Spirit from birth. Remember, he is the intersection between Israel and the church. He's the only thing we share with Israel. He's the only thing we share with Israel. The other artifacts of the Old Testament are in some regard transposed into the new as it relates to establishment. But from a spiritual perspective, there is no sharing. You know, that's one of the big problems the church has recognized. I mean, in the community of believers, there are, within the community are groups called churches also, so you have some confusion there, that have referred back to the Old Testament to try to obtain spiritual values. Not recognizing that none of it's there. Because remember, the church is the mystery age. None of the information related to the church is in the Old Testament. None of it. And that's a very important concept because the power for righteousness in the church age is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You see, that's why Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We have seen, let's see where we are, yeah, power for the spiritual execution of the plan is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that's critical. You know, it's the Holy Spirit working in us that enables us to fulfill the objectives He creates the object desire. He does it. He works entirely within us to do it. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. It's not, and that was an asset that did not exist in the Old Testament. They did not have that. They were motivated by doctrine only. There were a few people that had the endowment of the Spirit that helped them accomplish specific tasks. The kings of Israel, for example. But they did not have the indwelling and filling as we do. And so they didn't have the same motivation. Their motivation was doctrine. Now, we have motivation from doctrine as well. But the Holy Spirit motivates us to a greater extent and works in us to accomplish the objectives, the predetermined objectives of God. We've seen in our study of the pre-designed plan of God that protocol is a rigid, long-established code and procedure prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order and precedence coupled with a precisely correct procedure. We studied the pre-designed plan of God 4 years ago. It's been a long time. And I went through this. But we're going to do a brief review of it because we have to understand the plan to have this personal sense of destiny. And within the plan, there's authority, there's doctrine, and there's grace. And we have to be properly aligned to those three elements in order to have the sense of destiny. They can't stand alone. They work together in synergy. And they create humility. Humility is what God wants in us. To this man will I look. To the man who is humble in heart. And that's an individual who recognizes who they are. That's all. And they recognize the authority of God. And the grace of God. And the doctrine of God. So they know how to deal with the reality. You know, humility is absolute orientation to truth. And that's really what matters in life, is absolute orientation to truth. Which means there's no arrogance. Arrogance is the assertion that you are something that you're not, in some sphere, whatever it is. We all have arrogance. Well, we try to present ourselves in some way that we're not, something that we're not. And that doesn't work. Because inevitably what happens with arrogance is even if you are successful, you're unsuccessful. I mean, the epitome of arrogance is referred to as the Peter principle. A person who's promoted beyond his capacity, who cannot function in that new role, but he's still there. And so he's a disaster for himself and the others in his environment because he has no capacity. Well, that's the essence of Satan. He attempted to promote himself above the Most High. That's the epitome of what you would refer to as the Peter principle. We're looking at the problem. This world today, as we sit in it, with all the chaos, is the result of him choosing to assert that. No humility. No recognition of him as a creature under the authority of God and having a sense of destiny associated with God. Which was available. Remember, he was the anointed cherub that covered. He was the information officer of the eternal state. The information that God conveyed to the other angels came through him. So he presented God to the other angels, which put him in a position to completely destroy the angelic sphere when he misrepresented God, which is what he did. So, he was in the maximum culpability regarding that failure. Because he was completely aware of the truth, and yet he succumbed to the lie that he could be the Most High. That's arrogance. The antithesis of that, of course, is humility. And that was Jesus in Philippians 2. Who being God became a man in order to deal with the problem. So he was actually the Most High. He was the Most High, and yet he didn't grasp it. He says, I can solve this problem by becoming a man, a weakness of a man, and going to the cross and dying Now, that's the opposite. He didn't even grasp what he was. He set it aside in order to solve the problem. Now, that's love. That's love. He had no obligation to do that. But he did, because of love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the essence of humility. And so, that's he's set up as the icon for us, and he is our head. So we're to be ultimately as he was. And of course, the only way we can do that is if we think like he did. Because otherwise, we'll get blown away. We have to have the right thinking in order to be able to deal with that adversity. And have it, in the case of adversity, in other words, bad things happening that we don't expect, having unrealistic expectation, that's the negative side. The positive side is having your head turned by prosperity. You know, if you want to call it positive. I mean, it's pleasant. But that's still failure when you have your head turned away from the truth when you have so much prosperity. You see, so you have adversity. We don't consider prosperity to be adversity, but often it is. In fact, it's generally worse because it turns our head away from, well, we become like Satan. I mean, that was the situation. Satan was in the absolute position of strength and power with God. And yet, in the same time, he became arrogant. You see. Great prosperity. His failure was in prosperity. He failed the prosperity test. See, that, and of course, that's what we can do if we're not careful. And that's when we start looking at the details rather than the source. So we've seen this protocol, the definition of protocol here. The long-established code is God's system of equality for the church that provides the opportunity for every believer as a member of the royal family to become a winner. So again, this is a unique thing. This did not exist in the Old Testament. Women and foreigners to Israel did not have the same opportunities. The entire codex of Mosaic Law addressed itself primarily to men. The women weren't demanded to go to any of the ritual plan. They didn't have to do. They weren't involved. They were involved on the periphery with their husbands or their fathers, as the case may be. But they didn't have a direct mandate to themselves. The church, everybody's equal. Remember, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, nor female. So we have absolute equality. So that's a unique characteristic of the church. It doesn't exist. In fact, it doesn't even exist after the church exits out of here. We go to the tribulation, we're right back to the protocol of Israel. And the millennium is the same, for the most part. I mean, there's some differences in the millennium that are more similar to the church. But you still have, since it's Israel-centric, the protocols of Israel involved. And you see in the prophecies, it talks about the fact that the Gentile nations orient to the Lord Jesus Christ through Israel. It speaks specifically of Egypt and their orientation to Israel, to the Lord Jesus Christ through Israel. So the Israel is going to have a pivotal role in that sphere of time. So it's not like today where anybody, no matter where you are, has complete equality. And location on this earth is irrelevant. There is no physical place that matters except where you are and you're learning doctrine. That's it. And of course, in these days, that can be anywhere. You can be on the moon and studying Bible doctrine because the technology permits it. This means every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity for the fulfillment of the plan. There's no such thing as inequality in the plan of God because God provides all of the resources equally through election and predestination. See, this is unique stuff. When you understand this as it relates to you and your function in the body of Christ, this is where your personal sense of destiny comes from. It's not related to Sabbath days. It's not related to ritual of any sort. It's related to your identity in the body of Christ and the provision that God has given. Election is the expression of the sovereignty of God for every church-age believer. Predestination is the provision of the sovereignty of God for every church-age believer. So God has, again, elected us, and he's provided us. And we understand the order here. The provision was made prior to election, per Ephesians 1. He foreknew it, and he laid it all aside, which, again, this goes back to the principle that it's not a zero-sum game. The cosmos is a zero-sum game. But the spiritual life is not. In fact, the spiritual life of the believer is how the cosmos gets more. By blessing, by association. And right now we're in a status of decline because there are not enough believers advancing in the plan. So God's turning the faucets off. There's a finite amount of stuff coming down. I mean, the more believers there are advancing in the plan, the more capacity there is, the more the faucets are opened. The windows of heaven are open on the believers who are advancing in the plan of God. And as there's negative volition, as it becomes more and more pervasive, not only for salvation, as is clearly the case, but for the spiritual life and the doctrine related to learning it, as it is even more obvious, then the windows of heaven are shut or are being closed. And so what you have is less material to deal with and to distribute among the cosmos, the believer being the major channel. In the church age, remember that we're in the church age, no prophecy. So you're the channel. It's invisible. Nobody would ever blame you for the prosperity they have. But you would be the source if you're advancing and you're associated with them somehow. You see? Ultimately, you would be the source. Now, there may be two or three or four intermediate agencies, but you're still the source because you're at positive volition to the Word of God is providing the stability necessary for them to function in that thin veneer of volition as an unbeliever. You see, unbelievers can do a lot of human good stuff and do a lot of production. In an overt sense. But they're operating in that veneer of stability. You bring a hurricane every other day and they're not going to be doing squat. You wipe out every building in the place with an earthquake and they're not going to be doing anything. That stability in the cosmos is created by the believers who are advancing. And then everyone, believers and unbelievers, have the opportunity to participate in the veneer of stability that exists. And underneath is just roaring chaos that's held under control by Jesus Christ as he holds it together for the purpose of the advance of the believer. And as soon as he lets it go, it just explodes. And well, we're seeing it explode. Right now, as we speak, we're seeing it explode. Under predestination, all believers have equal privilege because everyone is in union with Christ, and equal opportunity because everyone has been provided with the same portfolio of invisible assets at the moment of salvation. So this is what sets us up. Again, we're placed in the position of strength at the point of salvation. And then we're encouraged to take advantage of the opportunity. Remember, the only way you can have love as a motivation is to recognize that these things have been conveyed to us irrevocably. And our motivation then to serve God comes from thanksgiving and love. We are so in love with God for what he's done for us that we respond to that grace with our own expression of grace and gratitude. You see? Or if you flip it around, as many religions do, even the Christian religion, so-called Christian religion, it's an oxymoron, that you're working to obtain the provision, and that you're never really good enough, And that maybe you'll have salvation if you persist in living the right way for a long enough period of time. That maybe your good works will outweigh your bad works. You see, that's the lie. That's the cosmic lie. And in that case, you're never motivated by anything but fear. Because if I don't do enough, I won't be saved. That's not how it is. You are saved. You have been given the 40 things, at least. Unconditionally. And irrevocably. And so now, because you have this, and you have taken the opportunity to learn about it, you then respond with love. So, again, that's the proper motivation in the spiritual life. Love. Now, doctrine is, we have doctrine as a legitimate motivation as we transit to love. And you're always going to have an aspect of doctrine because God keeps conveying to us information and we have the option of believing it or not. So, initially, a lot of times, some of the doctrine that we hear may contradict what we have believed prior. So, it becomes necessary for us to evaluate the doctrine, to test it, to prove it, and then to believe it, if it's true. See, we're commanded to do that. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. So as individuals, we're mandated to function, you know, with regard to doctrine initially. And then once we recognize the truth of it, then our motivation switches from, oh, wow, this is phenomenal. I recognize what God has done, and now I function with love. And I am absolutely confident. That's our hope. That's our personal sense of destiny. Because I understand what God has done. And I understand His gifts and calling are irrevocable. God's plan requires virtue as God's power. Virtue is a long-established procedure of God. Remember, virtue is a right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. God has perfect virtue. And we've had in our study of the integrity of God discussed that at length. The code defines the divine mandates for the church age believer, while the procedure describes how these mandates are executed. The issue is the volition of the believer. The code is the spiritual life of the believer, while the procedure is the way the believer functions in the spiritual life. So, again, the spiritual life is basically characterized by doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. So we have to have the doctrine because that provides us with the... Well, that's the point of... We've talked about how that works. The Holy Spirit works with the doctrine to move us. Minus the doctrine, there's no work. There's no point of compliance. There's no place that the Holy Spirit can move us. Even as an unbeliever, as I've said previously, an unbeliever has to have the gospel presented to them for the Holy Spirit to convict them. The gospel is not presented. There's no point of compliance. They're left in their status, whatever that happens to be. Unbelief of some category. And worse, potentially worse, they're oriented to some false god. So, the doctrine, the gospel, in the case of an unbeliever, is the point of compliance for the Holy Spirit. And then in the believer's case, it becomes the details that Paul explains for the church. The protocol related to living in the church age. Under that procedure, under that system. I mean, it's called an oikonomia. That can be translated as dispensation. It can be just translated as an economy. But it has to do with the details of how humans relate to God during that period. And that's what's unique about the church. We have this unique period that's based on the precedence of Christ. And it's not what he did, it's how he did it. And that's the big thing people don't get. It's not what he did. I mean, that comes into view, but that's not our focus. It's how he did it. He kept the law perfectly. He kept every holy day. He kept the dietary rules. He kept all that stuff perfectly. That was his mission. But the issue is, how did he do it? No one else prior to him could do it. No one. We talked about that. The only people who had capacity potentially to are Adam and the woman and him. Because you have to function from the Mosaic law from impeccability. You can't start and address the Mosaic law from a position of sin. Can't be done. So the issue is, how did he do what he did? How did he fulfill the law completely? Well, that's our mission. That's our job. Our job is to re-implement that, only our target is different. Our objectives are different. You see, our objectives are to represent him in the world and fulfill, as part of our personal sense of destiny, the objectives that God provides for us. And primarily that it has to do with how do we think in the midst of the various challenges that come our way in whatever time we live. I mean, this has been going on for quite a while, a couple thousand years. So the details of life have changed a bit for people. You know, you go back a couple hundred years and you didn't have all the assets that we have, the modern technology that makes things easier to live. So we have to deploy that doctrine in this environment. They had the opportunity to deploy it in theirs. The details aren't important. Again, it goes right back to the why. Why do we do what we do? The rigidity of the code is based on the fact that God has only one way of doing things. A right thing must be done in the right way, for the right reason, at the right time, to be right. This is clearly defined in the infallible word of God. So again, the motivation has to be right. Everything has to be lined up with the right thing. That's virtue. It's not just doing the right thing, morality. It's doing the right thing for the right reason, in the right way, at the right time. It's way beyond morality. Way beyond morality. That's why we say that the unbeliever cannot do the spiritual life. But the unbeliever can be moral. Morality is not spirituality. But the spiritual person is not amoral. You see. So the spiritual individual is both spiritual and moral. Where the unbeliever can only be moral. And they are mandated to be moral, actually, under the laws of divine establishment. Morality is demanded for everyone. Because that provides the basis for freedom. You know, when you respect privacy, when you respect property, etc. That's necessary. Otherwise, you've got chaos. And nothing can be done. Well, and we see that happening right now. Under protocol plan of church, the end does not justify the means. Therefore, cause and effect, antecedent and procedure, means and end, must comply with the divine standard of virtue that is mandated in the Word of God. In other words, you don't try to go to some place you think is good by virtue of evil. That's human viewpoint. That's the cosmos. The end justifies the means. It doesn't justify the means. No. That's evil. That's socialism, communism. That's the devil's world. That's religion. That's not true. Everything has to be done in the right reason, for the right way, in the right time. And that's respecting individuals' freedom of choice. Respecting it. Because people have a choice, and that's to be honored. Now, it may destroy them. Again, it goes back to the integrity of God. But they still have a free choice to make. This means that while God is able to do whatever he wills to do in the way he wills to do it, divine power only functions under the perfect eternal virtue of his holiness and his compatibility with his sovereignty, plus the infinite wisdom of his omniscience. See, this goes right back to the essence of God. And you're going to find with a personal sense of destiny that the essence of God rationale becomes one of your major thought processes. Because it's the only way you can resolve the apparent discontinuity between your experience and your thinking. That's how you can resolve it. I mean, there's going to be situations in life that just don't make any sense. They just don't make sense. They're not going to be resolved. I mean, your understanding of the situation isn't going to happen in time. At least right away. You may get 20 years down the road and look back and say, oh, I see how that worked out. But in the moment, in the difficulty, in the challenge, you're not going to know why. You're not going to understand it. So you have to resort back to the integrity of God. I don't understand the details of why this is the way it is, but I trust my Lord. I trust my Lord, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to persist in the Word of God, trusting in Him, no matter what. What time I am afraid, I will trust in You. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of Your Word that provides a lamp to our feet in the spiritual venue that we're engaged in. Help us to recall these doctrines as we function in life, and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.